morning. Hope everybody is doing well. As Brian mentioned, my name is Dean. I'm the lead pastor at LifePoint. I do the majority of teaching at the Lewis Center campus, but I'm thrilled to be here with you guys today. A lot of you, some of you, I should say, probably not a lot of you anymore. I've known for a long time. Some of your faces are brand new, and we're super grateful for you and the good work that you're doing up here. If you've been around, you know that we are doing, we're kind of right in the middle of our Advent series this year, where we've been talking about this big idea that the Messiah has come and is coming again. And in doing so, we've been talking mainly about covenants, right? We started with Adam and Eve and the covenant that God made with them, and really the covenant where God said, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he said that the offspring of Eve was going to be the snake crusher, right? Eventually, he was going to crush the head of that serpent. We've walked through the covenant with Noah and the covenant with David, the covenant with Abraham, and that really brings us to today, where I'm going to be talking a little bit about the preparation for Christ's coming and kind of where the prophets took us. Now, Cale is teaching down at the Lewis Center campus today, and he's going to be talking about the prophecies, and he'll kind of bring that whole idea back here to you next week, and we'll do our best to tie those two areas. By the way, I told Cale, I said, I'm going to teach for about 15 minutes this morning, and I'm going to leave, and they're going to love me. So that's what I told him. That's not true. Don't set your hearts on that. That's not true. So as we think about as we think about the idea of preparing our hearts for Advent, and how really right at the end of the Old Testament, a couple of the prophets started to do that before there was about 400 years of silence before Jesus arrives on the scene. This covenant that Jesus has talked about and that God has pressed really on us throughout the Old Testament, it could kind of be not only seen in some obvious ways, but not so obvious ways. And I want to look at one of those with you this morning. So we're going to start out actually in Mark chapter 7. And we're going to talk about a teaching moment that Jesus had. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you can grab those and look over at Mark chapter 7. And hopefully this will help reveal the preparation to us. Verse 1 says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him," him being Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" So the question that comes up, really, there's kind of an argument back and forth here that the Pharisees bring up with Jesus, and really the issue is, how do you get clean? How is someone declared clean? Now, in our culture today, there's a rave, right, with cleanses. Everybody's doing a detox, right? And really the question that that they're bringing up here is, how do you detox your soul? How do you get clean? Now, the problem for us is that there are so many answers. I think some people today would say, well, reality is people are kind of morally neutral agents whenever they come into this world. People do some good things and people do some bad things. And I think Christians throughout centuries would say, no doubt, people do good things and people do bad things. However, we have this bent towards ourselves, we're just kind of automatic into the world with. I'll give you an example. We'll create a little fellow. We'll call him Billy. Billy's 3 years old, right? Billy goes over to a friend's house, maybe somewhere he's never been before with his parents. And Billy rolls into the house, and they've got a little girl named Sheila, okay? So Billy walks by Sheila's room, and he knows he's not supposed to go in Sheila's room. He's not supposed to go in there. But Billy looks in Sheila's room, and he sees this toy. And he wants the toy. So he rolls right into Sheila's room and he grabs the toy. Now, Sheila is kind of behind him watching what he's doing. She knows Billy's not supposed to be in her room. So she walks in right behind him. She sees that Billy has grabbed her toy, right? So she goes over to take it back. She reaches out. Billy takes the toy, pulls it to his chest, says one word. If you're a parent, you know what the word is. What does he say? Mine, right? Now, little Billy, in one fell swoop, has just committed trespassing, petty larceny, and lied, all with one word, right? That's 3 to 5 years in the Chillicothe Penitentiary right there, and the kid's only 3 years old, only said one word. What's his problem? What's little Billy's problem? It's not just little Billy's problem, it's all of our problem. Ever since the ancient church fathers investigated this, they had a word for it. They called it depravity. Depravity. Depravity means that you and I have this bent towards ourselves. It means that we will do harm or allow harm to anybody, anyone, including ourselves, if anything gets in front of our goals, right? My goals for ego satisfaction, my goals for security, my needs for to fulfill any pleasure that I want to. I am willing to allow harm, do harm to anyone, including myself. If anyone gets in my way, I have this bent towards self-promotion, self-preservation, and it's not just me. It's all of us. Depravity means that even though I want to do what is right, I am built to do what is wrong. And I'm born into this world with that, to quote that great theologian Lady Gaga, I'm born this way, right? And so are you. We are born into the world this way with this thing. How do we get clean? I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years ago, I was taking a boot camp class at the Y. And my instructor, a gal named Amber, my wife and I were in the class together. And Amber, the instructor, said, we're going to do slides for 10. And that just meant that we were going to go from one side of the basketball lane to the other side of the basketball lane, over and back is 1, over and back is 2, right? We're going to slide for 10. And right before we started slides for 10, Amber looked at me and she said, and I will beat you. And on the outside, I'm sure I said something like, well, you probably will, you're the instructor. But on the inside, this voice said to me, who does she think she is? I'm a state track champion, right? She's not gonna beat me. So she says, go, we start to slide. I slide for 1, I slide for 2, and I'm going as hard as I can go. I get on slide for 3, coming back across the lane, I plant, and my left hamstring says to me, that state championship was in 1989, right? And all of a sudden, I tweak my hamstring, right? So I pull up lame, and I kind of walk off, and I'm kind of hurt. And she comes over to me after. She says, are you okay? And I said, yeah, I think I'm okay. She said, I still beat you. She has the gift of mercy, right? What was it? See, my mind, I wanted to do right. But my body no longer was built to do. My body was built now to do what was wrong. Spiritually, it's the same way. We want to be good, do good, be perfect, but our souls now are built for something else. We come into this world with this flaw. How do we fix it? How do we get clean? That's really the question that Jesus and the Pharisees are discussing. Pharisees give they've got this outside-in approach. Clean the outside of the dish, right? You know, they're going to do everything right on the outside, and somehow that's going to leak in. Here's what Jesus says to their outside-in approach in verse 18. And he, Jesus, said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatsoever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Now, there are a number of modern answers to this problem of depravity. I mean, it became such a big issue that the medieval theologians, they attached a word to it. They called it total. Total depravity. That it touched every area of our lives. Modern answers, how do we fix it, would be things like psychology. And listen, I want you to know, I'm all for counseling. I've got a good friend who was a Christian counselor for 22 years. Now he's a pastor. And whenever I can't get things settled, I sit down and I go talk to him. I'm all for it. At the same time, a lot of times you go sit down and you talk to a counselor, and the counselor's going to say, what? Well, here's your problem. Your problem goes all the way back to your childhood. And your problem is your mom or your dad, and they didn't do this or they did this. Not enough discipline, too much discipline. And again, counseling is great. But the diagnosis doesn't seem to lead to transformation. It doesn't seem to fix the problem. So how are we going to fix it? Well, another modern answer is education. In the 1960s in our country, we began to pour billions and billions and billions of dollars into education. Is education bad? Absolutely not. But today, we have put more resources into education in our country than any country in the history of the world. And we're dumber than we've ever been, right? So that doesn't seem to answer. What else could answer it? Well, maybe just pop culture could answer it. There's a gal named Christina Kelly. She's an editor for Young Women's Magazine. She kind of keeps her finger on the pulse of those magazines, magazines like YM and L Girl, and Sassy, and those kinds of things. So let me give you a quote from this editor in looking at the lives of young women. Here's what she says. To be human is to feel inconsequential. So when we worship celebrities and we seek to look like them, but in the end, we actually feel totally inferior to them. And it makes us feel even worse. No wonder I feel soiled at the end of the day. Ho, ho, ho. Merry Christmas, right? Culture says, you know what? Be pretty, have flawless skin, get uber thin. That's going to answer it. But that doesn't answer the problem. What answers the problem? Jesus addresses it when he says, listen, it's not what goes into a man. It's not what goes in from the outside that defiles him. It's actually rather a graphic illustration. Jesus said, because it's what comes out of you is what defiles you. So Jesus says, look, it doesn't matter how good the food is you eat. When it comes out of you, it all stinks. It's a rather graphic illustration of a way to address. I'm sure everyone was looking, what is Jesus talking about? I think, and it's not just me, other biblical writers, authors, commentators think that Jesus is tying us back to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, who prophesied right at the end. He was one of those few prophets that prepared us for the coming Messiah. And in Zechariah chapter 3, and a lot of people think this is what Jesus was referencing, I'll just read you a little snippet. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah says this, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, I don't have time to read you the whole thing, but God gives Zechariah a vision. And in the vision, he sees the Old Testament, the great Old Testament leader, Joshua, serving as the high priest for the people on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And so you know that the high priest, the night before the Day of Atonement, he stays up all night long. He doesn't sleep all night. He prays all night. He reads scripture to prepare his heart for what was going to happen the next day on the Day of Atonement. When morning comes, he goes and he has to bathe head to toe, puts on the finest of fine white linen, goes into the Holy of Holies and makes a sacrifice for himself. He comes out of the Holy of Holies. He goes, he gets back in the bathtub. And this is all done behind just a real thin screen where the people can actually see his shadow. He goes back, he bathes head to toe, he puts on another set of fine white linens. He goes back into the Holy of Holies. He makes another sacrifice for all of the priesthood. He comes out of the Holy of Holies. He bathes again, head to toe, puts on another new set of fine white linens, goes back into the Holy of Holies, makes now a sacrifice for all of the people on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And when he comes out, the people cheered like crazy. The people would cheer like crazy. That is lame. Why would they cheer? They would say, hallelujah, right? Because our sins have been forgiven and we can live in freedom. God's forgiven our sins for the years. Let's try it one more time. And the people would cheer. Because now they can live and understand that they have peace with God. Now the problem for the people in Zechariah's vision is that the great high priest Joshua comes out of the area where he's bathing, and he steps out in front of the people. And instead of being dressed in fine white linens, his white linens are soiled. He's not clean. So all of a sudden, Joshua, he leaves the people in conflict, and the conflict is still there. How do you do it? How do you get clean? Well, back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus addresses this question at the beginning of the chapter. But you get down to the end of Mark chapter 7, Jesus has taken a trip. He's gone to Phoenicia. And when he goes to Phoenicia, here's what happens. Mark chapter 7, verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit had heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician from birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So here's a woman whose daughter's got this unclean spirit that's afflicting her. She comes to Jesus for healing. She's not Hebrew. She's a Syrophoenician woman. She throws herself down at Jesus' feet. She essentially is begging, right, for mercy. And Jesus, help me. Now, we all know Jesus has the power to do this. We see it in the Gospels. He could have just said, yeah, okay, I'll do it. But instead, Jesus looks at this woman and he says, listen, it is not right to give what is intended for the children to the dogs. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm like, man, that does not sound like Jesus to me. There's two possible interpretations. Possible interpretation number one is it's straight up, Jesus is calling her a dog and he's working out something in her in terms of faith. Possible interpretation number two is that Jesus uses a unique word for dogs here. It's not actually the word for like what we would think an adult dog. It's actually the word for puppy in their culture is the word they use. So Jesus says to her, listen, it's not right to give to you first, right? I've come, and in essence, what he's saying is I've come for the people of Israel first. So it's not right to give to the puppies what's intended for the children. In other words, he's speaking to order. In other words, when you sit down to eat, the children eat first. And then the puppies eat. Now, they didn't have adult dog pets in their culture. As a matter of fact, they despised dogs. Dogs traveled in wild packs. They were scavengers. They were often known, if they caught a child or something by themselves, to take them down to eat a child. They were not like you with your dog. I would like to be reincarnated as some of your dogs, the way I see you treat your... Matter of fact, you know what... with the new schedule change in the new year, Kale told me to tell you, you want to bring your dog to church, just bring your dog to church. Bring your cats, exotic animals, snakes, Gila monsters, just bring them all with you because of how we love our pets, right? In our culture, it's a different, not in their world. But occasionally, families would have a puppy. So I think Jesus is speaking here to order. Children eat first, then we feed the puppies. Now, here's the woman's response. In verse 28, but she answered him and said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Such a unique moment in the life of Jesus, and especially here in the Gospel of Mark. The woman says to Jesus, I get it. I get it, Jesus, who I am. I'm not a Hebrew. I know you came to the Hebrews. I get it, puppy, understand. I'm not one of you. But even the puppies get the crumbs. And Jesus is like, wow. I think this is the first, not only the first woman, I think this is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to understand the full breadth of the gospel. She says, Jesus, I'm fine. I'm fine for you to say that I know your light comes to Israel first and then goes to the rest of the world. I'm okay. I'm okay to be second in the order. I'm good with that. But Jesus, I'm just saying, this is my time. This is my moment in the order. So you see what Jesus is doing. On the one hand, it seems like Jesus is pushing her away, right? It seems like Jesus is shoving her. It's almost like he's grabbed her with the other arm. He's just pulling her close. And a lot of times that's how faith works in our lives. We look up at God, we go, God, why are you pushing me? And we see God just drawing faith out of us. And basically what she says, what she's saying to Jesus is, Jesus, I get it. I get it. I'm not here asking for healing for my daughter based on my goodness. She's saying something entirely different. She's saying, Jesus, I'm here asking for healing for my daughter based on your. And Jesus is like, wow, wow. She understood the gospel, which is what? It's this whole reality that Jesus, the child of God, came to earth to do what? To become a dog. So that what? So that the dogs could become the children of God and come to the table. So what should that do? The gospel should do two things in our lives. The gospel, first of all, should make us humble. You see, what she realized is, it's okay She wasn't offended. Like, Jesus is like, you're a dog. Okay. She understood her flawed nature. She understood that depravity is not offensive. It's how you and I are born into the world. Now, it's offensive to God and to his holiness, and that creates the problem with how we get clean. But she said, Jesus, I understand who I am. I understand where it is that leaves me. I get it, who I am. You know, the first thing that is so critical when you and I think about approaching God is that we have to understand we are undeniably flawed and broken, not based. We don't stand in front of God based on our goodness. We stand in front of God based on his goodness. At 21, when I was 21 years old, I knew I would change the world. 21 years old. I'm 48 today. I can't even fix myself, right, at 48. I totally understand the difference. And what that woman saw was that she's completely incapable, insufficient to fix herself. But she sees ample sufficiency in Christ. So the gospel makes us humble. Second thing that the gospel does, it makes us hopeful. You see, it's okay that I'm flawed because he's perfect. So she doesn't walk around and go, oh, well, I'm a dog. Guess I'm done. No. She doesn't stop asking. She has this boldness, this confidence about her, right? Where she's like, okay, Jesus, I get it, but I'm still going to ask. The amazing thing about the gospel is that the gospel makes us humble, and at the same time, it makes us hopeful. The gospel leaves us understanding clearly our flaws, but it gives us this boldness and this confidence to come before God and ask anything that we want, anything that we need from him, not because of our goodness, but because of Jesus' goodness in our place. You see, what the gospel simultaneously makes you humble and bold. There's nothing else in the world that does that. No other religion, no other answer has that. Now, the problem is that we left Zechariah in a bad spot. Here he is. He sees this vision. And in the vision, here's the great Joshua, soiled garments on the Day of Atonement. Hopping back to Zechariah, here's what happens. We'll start reading in verse 4, then we'll read verses 8 and 9. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. Behold, I will bring my servant branch, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's the preparation for the coming Messiah. Zechariah says to the people, here's what God's going to do in one day, I'm going to wipe it clean. How are you going to do that? My servant branch, that's not little B, that's capital B. That speaks to Jesus who is going to come. That's what makes Christmas so incredibly important, that the day that Jesus shows up into the world, everything is changed. That's why we're tagging this series, right? The promise of hope. What we need to know is that we can become clean, that we are not going to always be the way we are. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen because 500 years after Zechariah sets us up for the preparation, another Joshua comes. See, in the Old Testament, Joshua, the word in Hebrew, is pronounced Yeshua. By the time Jesus is born, all they've done is change the pronunciation. It's the same word, Yeshua, but then they pronounced it Jesus. So what happens is 500 years later, the ultimate Joshua is going to come and he's going to show up on the scene and he's going to live a perfect life and he's going to get to the day before his death, the night before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And you know what Jesus is going to do? He's going to stay up all night praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, preparing his heart for what was going to happen the next day. Not when he would be the representative high priest from the tribe of Levi, but when he was going to be our representative high priest. See, really, I guess that's where the comparison kind of ends. Because just like in the vision, Joshua stands up there clothed in fine white garments. Jesus is stripped naked. When Joshua comes out, right, out of the temple, out of the Holy of Holies, right, in the vision, what would have been normal would have been the people were going to cheer. But for Jesus, the crowds condemned him. The Old Testament Joshua, right, coming out of the temple, he would have been bathed in fine water, fine, clean water. But Jesus was bathed in human spit. And he goes to the cross and he dies a sacrifice. Why would he do that? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, for you and me. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see the exchange, right, that takes place there. Your wrongness, his rightness. He goes to the cross. He takes your wrongness on him, his rightness then on you. God sees you clothed in fine white linen. You see what happens there? Your depravity is taken away. Your life, your heart is made clean and new, and nothing else is going to do that for you. No psychology, no amount of education, no amount of pop culture is going to solve that question, that issue, give you that answer. How are you made clean? And it's not just that we are made clean for today. We all know we still live in the same fallen world, in the same fallen state that Adam and Eve live in. It's not just that our hearts are ready for the coming Messiah. That's what makes Christmas important, right? Christmas is not just a nice holiday where we open presents, get together with family, and eat ham, right? That's not the meaning of Christmas. The purpose and the intent of Christmas is that our hearts are prepared not just for one day, not just that we celebrate December 25th, but that our hearts are prepared for a coming day. Because it's not just that the Messiah came, but it's that the Messiah is coming again. Let me read to you Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. It says this: let us rejoice and be glad. Fine linen, bright and clean, is given to us to wear, and blessed are those who have been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen, the Old Testament, I think about that later, the Old Testament is just like breadcrumbs. It's like a trail of breadcrumbs from Genesis all the way to Zechariah that prepares our hearts for what's coming, for the coming Messiah that didn't just come once, but that's coming back a second time. And when he comes back a second time, all of the wrongs will be made right. And there will be no more funerals, and no more cemeteries, and no more cancer, and there'll be no more ALS, and there'll be no more family conflict, and there'll be no more arguments among kids, and there'll be no more worry and anxiety and fear and depression, and everything will be set right. A couple of weeks ago, this guy showed up in our Lewis Center campus. His name's Michael. Been through a number of things in his life. Felt like, where do I turn? What do I do? He had gotten to the point where I think he realized he couldn't fix himself. So he shows up, and at the end of our service, we gave an invitation. He responded to the invitation. We pointed him to our Next Steps team. He went back to our Next Steps team. He got a book. He starts reading the book that we put together. Our Next Steps team member recognized God was doing something really unique in him. And he said, listen, I go to a men's life group. I'd love for you to come to the men's life group. We're studying, I believe it's the Gospel of John that they just started to study. And he gave him a Bible. And he said, so you can start reading right here in the Gospel of John and come. And he's like, I'll be there. You just tell me when. I'll be there. Wednesday morning, right? 6:30 in the morning. The guy was like, he ain't coming. He's not going to show up 6:30 in the morning. 6:30 in the morning, Mike rolls into Panera, sits down with all the other guys. He's got his Bible with him, right? Guy from the Next Steps team introduces him to the group. Mike puts the Bible down in front of him, and here's his quote. He looks at the guys and he says, I don't know nothing. That's what he says. I don't know nothing. I think the red words are Jesus' words. That's all I got. That's all he had. That's all I got. He said, I don't know nothing. But you know what he knows? He knows he has hope. Where he didn't have hope before, now he's got peace, Ryan. And he knows, he may not know exactly what it is, but he knows something is different. What is it? It's that God has made him clean. So as we look forward to the coming day, how do we respond to that? I think it would be good to cheer. What do you think? Let's cheer. Yeah. Right now, let's cheer. Yeah. Listen, you may be here today and you may be in the exact same spot that Mike was a couple weeks ago. And maybe God is speaking to you about hope and peace and becoming clean. This is the moment right now for you to take that step. I'd love to help you. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we sing songs like you are so, so good to us and that your love is overwhelming to us. God, I just pray for anybody who's here this morning, maybe for the first time they've heard it or they've understood it, and maybe they're like this lady in the Gospel of Mark who gets it, that she's incapable, but you are capable. She's insufficient and you are sufficient. So God, I pray that you will right now just give people courage to follow, even when they don't have all the answers, even when they don't know the red words from the black words in the Bible, right? But God, they understand that only you can meet the needs of their soul. As we just continue to pray right now, I'm gonna pray up here. And if you would like to pray with me right there in your seat to take that step of receiving Christ this morning, same thing that Mike did a couple of weeks ago. You can pray. You don't have to pray the words exactly like I say them. It's not saying the words right. It's the intent of your heart to give your life away to God. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you that you are my Savior. That Christmas means you came for me once and that you will come for me again. And Jesus, this morning I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin, to make my heart new, to make it clean, well prepared for you. And I'm saying to you, Jesus, that I want you to be in charge of my life. And I'll follow you no matter what it means. Thank you for salvation. Again, we're just gonna stay in that attitude of prayer. Folks aren't looking around right now. It's a real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that whenever you take that step, you don't do it alone. You don't do it in isolation. So I'm just going to ask if you give me the privilege of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by raising your hand right now. Nobody's going to ask you to give a speech or point at you. Thanks. So you can just slip them up and put them right back down. Yep. And so, God, I guess this is a good moment for us, whether we're believers or not in the room, to say that as we approach Christmas, God, we want to pump the brakes on all of the wrappings and trappings that tend to come with this time of year. And Lord, we're grateful for the joy and the byproducts of Christmas, but we want you to be at the core of what it means to celebrate with joy and with peace and with vision and with hope. And that, God, in the midst of all that, it really won't matter what gifts we get, or if the sweet potatoes are cooked just right. But in the midst of all that, God, there will be this underpinning of joy. I pray, God, that our hearts will be tethered and attached to that. It's in your name we pray.